Amen. All right, we're in Judges chapter number 6 this evening. And as I mentioned, we're skipping chapter 5 because of the fact that chapter 5 is the song that Deborah wrote regarding the events that took place in chapter number 4. And we basically, last week, we used chapter 5 as a commentary on chapter number 4. So I basically was going back and forth. So now we're going to chapter 6. In chapter 6, we get into one of the more famous characters in the book of Judges, also known as Gideon. Now, Gideon is a pretty prominent character in the book of Judges. And one of the reasons we know that is because of the fact that the book of Judges actually spends 4 entire chapters just on him alone. And most of the judges, for example, you would think Samson should have a lot of chapters, but he actually only has 3. And Jephthah, I believe, has 2 or 3. But Gideon for sure has 4, with the 4th one actually talking about Abimelech, his son, and his exploits and how that relates to Gideon and the sins that Gideon committed thereafter. Now, these chapters are great because every single chapter, 6, 7, 8, and 9, all have great stories. And chapter 6, as we read, of course, talks about the miracle of the fleece. It talks about how God chose Gideon. It shows Gideon, you know, tearing down the image of Baal. And then chapter 7, you have the famous story of Gideon and his 300 men, where he had 32,000 men to begin with. Then they were dwindled down to 22,000, then 10,000, then 9,700, and all the way down to 300 people. And so it kind of goes to show you why Hebrews 11 highlights him as being a man of faith, right? He's in the hall of faith. Gideon is in the hall of faith. And every single chapter, at least 6 through 8, kind of expresses that, shows that. You know, showing that he trusted God, even with 300 men, to take down the Midianites, etc. And then chapter 8 is basically where we see the decline of Gideon, where he begins to kind of go into idolatry. He causes the children of Israel to stumble and to go whoring after the ephod that he creates from the gold earrings that he basically collects from the people. And then chapter 9 is where we see his descendant Abimelech slaughtering and murdering 70 of his sons. And so we'll get into that in a couple weeks, but we're in chapter 6 tonight. Look at verse number 1. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Big surprise there, right? "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." So 40 years after, you have 40 years of peace from Deborah and Barak. You know, they do a great exploit. They kill Sisera. And then you have 40 years of peace. But then you have the children of Israel, obviously, after the death of Deborah and Barak, going into idolatry, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what that's referring to. Going into idolatry. And then what does God do? God, again, chastens the children of Israel by allowing them to be overcome, plundered, and destroyed by a foreign nation. We see that in verse number 1. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of Midian, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds." So this oppression that we see here being taking place by the Midianites is a little different from what we've seen in times past with the other judges. Why is that? Well, let's keep reading. It says in verse 3, "And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ass nor ox." So what did we see here? Well, this oppression is a little different than what Sisera was doing in chapter 4 and 5. Why is that? Because the oppression that we see in chapter 4 and 5 was more of a physical harming of the people, right? You see in chapter 5 and verse 30, "Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two?" We see slavery taking place, right, under the rule of these people prior to the 40 years. But in chapter 6, the oppression is a little different. You say, what is it? Well, the Midianites and obviously the Amalekites and the other surrounding nations are actually taking their resources, even to the point where the children of Israel have to move into the mountains, into the dens, to basically sow behind the backs of the Midianites, you know, to try to gain sustenance and fruit and substance. But then what do you see is the Midianites come along with the Amalekites and the other nations, and they come and just take everything that they work for. So picture this, you're sowing seeds, you're getting your strawberries and your corn and, you know, your fruits and everything that you need to sustain your family to live a normal life. And then finally you get that crop, finally you get that substance, and then the enemy comes and just takes it all. I mean, that's a horrible way to live, right? wait a minute, isn't that what happens today? Right, with taxes, right? You work all this money and then the government comes and just kind of plunges you away. Anyways, that's a sermon for a different day. But here's actually a lot worse, because they just take everything. And you say, well, that's what they do to me too. You know, they take everything. But they move into the mountains and caves and strongholds so they can grow something that they can eat, so they can sustain their families. And the Bible says that when they sow, the Midianites come, the Amalekites, the children of the east, even they came up against them and camped against them, verse 4, and destroyed the increase. They take it from them and the earth. And then it says they don't have anything, not even sheep or ox nor ass. So this isn't just vegetation they're taking. This is their livestock. And of course, in those days, that's what they would use for, at times they would use that as finances. So they even took their livestock, their crops, everything. And then it says in verse number 5, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. You think of, you know, those images that you've seen of locusts just completely destroying crops. That's the image that's being portrayed here. It says, for both they and their camels were without number. A lot of people there. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. So we see that Israel is in a state of poverty. Now, is it because they're serving God, though? Is it because they're being just persecuted for serving God, because they believe the Bible, they're obeying God's word? No, in fact, this is God punishing them. So God is punishing them via the Midianites and the other surrounding nations, and he's doing it by using poverty. Now, by the way, go with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Hold your place there in Judges. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, here's the thing is, this should come as no surprise to the Israelites because of the fact that this was foretold beforehand in the book of Deuteronomy. But you know why they don't understand this to begin with? It's because they're not obeying God's word. They're not referencing the law. They're not going back to the law of Moses. So a lot of the stuff that's coming upon them, as you see Gideon say, is like, where are all the promises? It's like, well, the nation's disobeying God. And God told you that this would happen to you if you go serve other gods. God told you if you start committing idolatry and start transgressing the law of the Lord, if you don't obey his word, that he's going to allow these things to happen. Now, God's chastisement can come through, you know, killing and war and the death of women and children. But in this case, we see that it comes through this matter of poverty. Now, look at Deuteronomy 28 and look at verse number... Let's see here. Verse number 16. Go to verse 14, actually. It says, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now, from verses 1 through 15, you see God actually expounding upon the blessings that they're going to get if they obey God. So basically what he does thereafter is he just reverses it. And he says, if you don't obey me, then these blessings will actually turn into a curse. Look at verse 16. Cursed shall thou be in the city, and cursed shall thou be in the field. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, you see in chapter 6 that they move to the dens and the caves, thinking that the curse will go away if they just move away from the land that they inherited, right? Does that happen? No. It's kind of like today when people try to run away from their problems and they're like, well, I'm just going to leave. I'm just going to move to another state. Your problems are going to follow you, buddy. Yeah. Because the problem is not what your outside circumstances. The problem is you. That's the problem. The problem is that you're disobeying God. The problem is you're living in disobedience to God's word. So what happens? Well, cursed shall thou be in the city, and cursed shall thou be in the field. So no matter where you go, God's chastisement is not limited to one location. It can follow you anywhere. Okay? Verse 17, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, referring to children, right? And the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind and thy flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shall thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shall thou be when thou goest out. So they could easily reference that and said, oh, okay, so this is why this is happening to us. This is why Midian is destroying us and we can't even grow anything. Anything that we sow, it just seems to go away. It seems to be blown away, and the enemies seem to come and just take everything. Why? Well, because we're cursed. That's why. So it doesn't matter if we're in the city, if we're in the field, God's hand of chastisement is everywhere against them. We see that also in the New Testament when it comes to the Jews, do we not? Go back to Judges chapter 6. Actually, go to Malachi chapter 3 if you would. Let's continue to look at this principle here. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read to you from Haggai chapter 1 and verse number 5. It says here, "Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into bags with holes." I mean, think about that. It's just like you work a day's wage, a week's wage. You get all your money and you put it in your pocket, and then there's a hole and just goes through, right? That's the image that he's getting here. And the reason this is taking place is because they're disobeying God. So look, you say, what's the application for us today, Brother Mejia? Well, look at Malachi chapter 3, because we believe in tithing, amen? Malachi, man, I only got like two amens on that one. What's going on? I'm just kidding. Well, after this, I'll get more amens after we finish reading this. Verse 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Verse 11, "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast your fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." So he says, look, if you tithe, this is the condensed version right here. You tithe, I'll bless you. If you don't, the devourer is going to come and get you. Man, who's the devourer? Well, obviously it's Satan, but it's Satan's minions through the avenue of, well, for the, yeah, the government. But you see, like, for example, in chapter 6, it was through the Midianites, yeah. Right? And look, I believe this. I believe that this happens right here. I believe, and the reason I believe is because I've seen it in my personal life, you know, when I was a babe in Christ, and I didn't really take this thing serious, I saw the devourer in my life. You say, well, did someone come and just rob you? No, but you know what? Financial needs came up all of a sudden out of nowhere when I didn't have the finances for it. And look, sometimes we need to look at financial judgment or financial troubles as judgment. And you say, well, I think I'm right with God. Then you know what? You take it as an opportunity to say, well, God is testing me right now to see if I will keep the commandments of the Lord or not, right? God allows you to go through trials and difficulties so you can examine yourself to see if you are right with God, if you have a right heart towards God. And if you pass the test, you say, well, I think I'm right with God. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. Then guess what? God is just testing you. But if you can point to something in your life to say, well, I know I'm in sin. I know I'm not tithing, or I'm not in church, or I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, then you know what? You need to take that as a for sure confirmation that God is probably judging your finances because of it. You say, why my finances? Well, it's probably because he's hitting where it hurts. You know, giving you a sickness probably hasn't got your attention yet. So you know what God does? You know, the Bible says that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And unfortunately, our wallets, they have this imaginary string that's like umbilical cord that's attached to our hearts. You know, once you mess with the money, then it's just like, ah, God, what are you doing? It's like, I'm judging you. That's what I'm doing. Man. You know, and I'm not saying that if, you know, you say, well, I'm going through financial troubles and I still tithe. Well, examine other areas in your life. Are you under authority? Are you involved in some secret sin? Is there something that you know for a fact that you're involved in that is displeasing to God? Maybe God's allowing your resources to be eaten up. He's allowing the Midianites to come and take your resources to get your attention. But look, if you go through the list, you say, well, no, I feel like I'm right with God. I believe I am. Then, amen, God's just testing you. And he's trying to teach you contentment. Amen. He's trying to teach you to be content with the things that you have. He's trying to teach you to mind those things which are above, not on the things which are on this earth. He's teaching you to have an eternal mindset, not to be so temporal minded. And it's only a season. Right? Go back to Judges chapter 6. But that's not the case for the Israelites here. The Israelites are being judged. I mean, judged in the city, judged in the field. They sow, someone else comes and just takes it away. And they're crying. They're going through hardships. They're going through a lot of oppression here because they can't even eat. The Bible says in verse 6 that they're greatly impoverished. right? But at the end of the day, it's what they get. I mean, God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that this would happen to them if they forsook the Lord. So don't look at chapter 6 as, oh, poor, you know, Israelites. Oh, man, that's so sad. They're worshiping false gods. They're worshiping Baal, the devil. It's not like they're just out. They're not serving anything. They have forsaken God, and they have forsaken God, and they're serving a false god. I mean, they're lucky that God's not doing worse unto them, right? But he's hitting it where it hurts, because he's allowing them to feel hunger, to perish, to famish, and to be judged. So that's what we see. We see their condition in verses 1 through 6. Now, verses 7 and thereafter, we see a reiteration of the cycle that we see in all these chapters. Look at verse number 7. It says, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." So he's basically telling them, hey, I already told you that you can overcome these people. I already promised you this long time ago. In fact, I took you out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand. I did all those miracles. So it's not like I'm incapable of delivering you from the Midianites. The reason this has come upon you is because of your disobedience. So he's basically saying, hey, what's going on is not my problem. It's not because the Lord is slack concerning his promises. It's not because his hand is slack and his ear heavy. It's because of your disobedience. Okay, that's what he's telling them there. Verse 11 says, "And there came an angel of the Lord." This is referring to, I believe, talking about Jesus Christ, what they would refer to as a pre-incarnate Christ. It says, "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, excuse me, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." So they cry out to God, and God comes to Gideon. And what is Gideon doing? Well, the Bible says here that he's threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So he's involved in this oppression, right? He's not doing it, but it's being done unto him, to the point where he has to thresh wheat by the winepress. Now, you look up a winepress back in those days, it's very large. So you can see how you can hide from that and just kind of do it behind their backs to try to get something out of that. Verse 12, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" Now, think of the wording that he's using here, because Gideon is wrong here. You know, he says, Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us. God didn't say he was with the nation of Israel. What did he tell him in verse number 12? The Lord is with thee. So he's not with the nation, he's with Gideon. You know, obviously he didn't catch that when he first said it, but he's saying, I'm with thee. You know why? Because the Lord is not with nations. You know who the Lord is? It's with the individuals found within the nation. Oh, God is with America. No, he's with the individuals who believe in his word, who are saved, who are Christians, who believe in the King James Bible, who are doing soul winning, who are living a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. He's with them. Not with the nation. God bless America. You know, in God we trust on the dollar bill. Well, first of all, I don't even use dollar bills because the New World Order has conditioned me to use credit cards and debit cards. I haven't seen the dollar bill in quite some time. But here's the thing. That God on the dollar bill is not referring to the God of the Bible. It's referring to the God of this world. And God is not with that nation. God is with the individuals. You know, we're not this patriotic church where, you know, it's just like we have the Babylonian flag here. You know, God bless America. No, we want America's going to hell in a handbasket. Okay? And all the nations that forget God. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God, and that includes America. But you know what? The individuals found within America, God, I believe God is with me. I believe God is with you. I believe God is with Bible-believing Christians who are seeking to win people to Christ, who are adhering to the King James Bible. That's who God is with.
Amen.
So, you know, we look at all the nonsense and the disarray around us. We can't say, as Gideon said, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us. Oh, hold on, Brother Mejia. Us? That, you know, you got a mouse in your pocket? I'm with you. Not with the nation. So we can't base what's going on in the nation off of what we do. Because we're just one generation. We're seeing the fruits of what happens when the men of God of yesteryear don't stand up for the word of God.
Yep.
We are a byproduct of a bunch of compromising pastors and churches who chose not to take a stand to do the things right according to God's word. And you know what? Now we have to suffer the consequences. You say, what about them? Well, they're in heaven. You know, they're ashamed now, I'm sure. But they're in heaven. But you know what? We have to reap those consequences. But you know what? The Lord is with us.
Amen.
The Lord is with thee. Oh, what about those homos that came and threatened you guys? Hey, the Lord is with us.
Amen.
You know, I'm not scared of any fag with a purse. We're going to come and beat you up and blankety blank this, blankety blank that. The Lord is with us. Amen.
Amen.
And look, get used to it.
Yeah.
Because that's going to happen for years on end.
Amen.
And they're not only going to threaten me, they're going to threaten you.
Amen.
And that's where the rubber meets the road, amen?
Amen.
Don't let that keep you from coming to church or from doing things for God. Hey, you know, don't count your life dear unto you, amen?
Amen.
If you perish, you perish.
Amen.
We have everlasting life. But you know what? We know for a fact that God is with us.
Amen.
The Lord is with us. The Lord is not with the nation. The Lord is with us as individuals, right? So he says there in verse number 13, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Because your nation is disobedient. You guys are wicked. And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Isn't that funny? So their fathers told them about all the good things that God would do for them, but they didn't manage to convey all the bad things they would do if they disobeyed. You know? So they basically, their fathers had this positive only message to them, right? He's like, what about all those miracles? It's like, yeah, he should have told you about all the curses too. He should have told you about all the bad things that are going to happen to you if you don't obey the word of the Lord. But instead, look, there's nothing new under the sun. And in like manner today, we have pastors who want to preach a positive only message. They only want to talk about the blessing of the Lord, but they don't balance it out with the cursing of the Lord.
Amen.
And look, we don't want to be a doom and gloom church, but you know what? In order to function correctly, in order for us to have the right perspective, we have to understand that there's blessings and there's cursings.
Amen.
Blessings keep us motivated. They keep us loving the Lord. Cursings keeps us in check.
Amen.
Keeps us in the fear of God, right? We need both. So they only talk about the miracles. Miracles which our fathers have told us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Oh, no, correction. You forsook the Lord.
Amen.
And then the Lord forsook you.
Amen.
You know, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh unto you. Hey, but you know what? If you forsake God, God will forsake you. Even as individuals today, God can forsake you. Now, obviously, we can't lose our salvation. We understand that we can never lose our salvation. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But there could come a point where God's power is no longer on your life. Where he could actually treat you as an enemy. You adulterers and adulteresses, right? He that is a friend of the world is at enmity with God. You could become an enemy of God in the sense of you're disobeying God. You're just living in blatant sin. You're not repentant. And what does God have to do? He has to bring the Midianites to come and check you, right? By the way, the correction confirms that you're his child, right? Where are we at? Verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. And thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the... So he just completely ignored everything he just said. You know, the mighty man of valor is like, oh, you know, why aren't you with us? And he's just like, go in thy might. Just completely ignored everything he just said and just picked up where he left off on him being a mighty man of valor. What he's saying is just like, I'm just going to ignore everything you're just saying right now. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And look, if God is sending us, we know for a fact that we're going to be able to accomplish it, right? If he's commissioning us to do it. Verse 15, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So Gideon is kind of basing whether he can accomplish this task, this commission, based upon his resources. So he's like, I'm poor, I'm broke. We're the most broke family in Manasseh. Like, what are we going to do? Like, they keep taking away our stuff. Well, you know what? Victory, conquering, is not based upon the goods that we have or the resources that we have, right? It's based upon our obedience. He says there in verse number 16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now, verse 17, he basically is looking for confirmation that God is actually sending him. Okay, he's like saying, just give me some sort of sign. And then you see verses 18 through 21, where he brings him the cakes and the flesh and the soup. And what does he do? Or the broth. He puts it upon the rock, and the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he stretches out his staff, he lights the flesh on fire, and that's basically the confirmation, the sign that he gives him that he's with him. Now, this is not the first time that Gideon asked for this, right? This is something that Gideon again asks for in verse number 36. It says, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be upon the fleece only, and if it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. So he asked for some pretty difficult things. He's like, look, I'm going to put a fleece, you know, the fleece of a sheep. I'm going to put it on the ground. And he says, if the dew falls on the fleece only and not on the grass, it's confirmation. So he does it and he goes, okay, one more. Don't be mad at me, please. I just want to double check. This time, you know, put the dew on the grass and not on the wool, and for sure, okay, at that point, all right, I know. And he does it. And he doesn't get mad at Gideon. Now, look, let's read verse 17 again. It says, and he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now, he wants a sign. Why doesn't he just go to the Bible? Why doesn't he just go to the New Testament? Why can't he just go to the Gospels or the book of... Oh, that's right, because it doesn't exist. That's right. You know, Gideon is in a time where he probably only has the first five books of the Bible. So why is he asking for a sign? Because he doesn't have a complete Bible. You say, where are you going with this? You know, a lot of people today, they still require a sign. And they'll use examples like Gideon to say, you know, oh, you know, people ask for signs in the Bible. Yeah, people who didn't have the Bible. Right. Duh. The Bible is the complete revelation of God's word. We have 66 different books that has all the guidelines, doctrines, and statutes that we need in order to make proper decisions. He gives us the guidelines. We have the free will to choose to make what decision we want based upon those parameters and those guidelines. We have the Bible. In fact, the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and what? Instruction in righteousness. The Bible tells us that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So we as New Testament Bible-believing Christians, saved people, we don't need a sign from heaven, right? We don't need a fleece. We don't need the broth and the flesh to be burned up. We don't need Jesus to come to us, right? Because he's plainly told us what we need to do within his word. And look, it's funny that people seek for a sign today. You got these charismatics and Pentecostals and these Benny Hinn type charlatans that deceive a lot of people, and they teach people, you know, look for that sign, look for all these signs, but they don't even take time to actually read the Bible cover to cover. Yep, right. They don't even know half, not even a quarter, not even a nickel's worth of the Bible, yet they want some revelation outside of the Bible to confirm something, you know. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. That's the only sign that God gives, right? But notice that he says that an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us in James chapter 3 that this wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. You see, things that pertain to the Bible, faith requires not evidence, right? It's evidence of things not seen, as the Bible puts it. Faith is basically, we don't see it, but we believe it by faith. Someone who is sensual, in other words, requires them to believe something based upon their senses, sensual senses, right? They have to see it, they have to hear it, they have to have concrete evidence in order to know that it's there. And that's why it's an evil and adulterous generation. And in fact, he in Matthew chapter 12, where he states that, he's telling that to the Pharisees. And look, you know, I remember years ago when I was on tour group, we went to a church in Central California. I don't remember the name of the church. And we stayed at the pastor's house. We were with like a tour group leader. And I remember we would stay sometimes at the pastor's house and we'd fellowship with him, ask him questions. And I remember he was like going back and forth with our leader. And this guy was, he was a weirdo. The guy was out of his mind. He said, why? Because he talked about signs all the time. And I'm not talking about the movie. Okay, signs. Like literal, he believed, he would base all kinds of crazy decisions that he made in his life based upon a sign. He's like, Lord, if you want me to get this job, allow the sun to rise with a peakish kind of, like these weird, crazy things. And look, most of them is just like, dude, the sun's going to rise. Allow the sun to rise, you know, at this time. And then you could look it up on your phone when the sun's going to rise. And it'll come up. It's like, that's confirmation right there. He would ask for all kinds of crazy signs. And you know what he was? He was evil and an adulterous person for wanting to see those signs. Why? Because at that point, he's completely disregarding what the Bible says. You know, look, when we first moved here, you know, you have Garrett Kirschway, that reprobate, let him be anathema, who pointed at the fact that we're on Tyler and Elliot. Right? I'm sure he saw that as a sign. And that the restaurant on the corner was called The One. And you know what? There's wicked people out there that I'm sure would be like, see, that means you guys are going to go apostate. You're an evil and an adulterous generation is what you are. There's such thing as a coincidence. A hap, as the Bible puts it. Right? Things that by chance tend to happen that way. But you know what people do? They take it as a sign. You know, what does a sign mean? It simply means proof. Right? Oh, that's proof right there. You guys are, you know, associated with that evil Pastor Anderson. That's just proof right there. Oneness and Elliot and Tyler. Shut up. Go watch freaking, what's this guy? The Walter Cronkite and his, you know, zodiac sign observing show. Garbage. You know, they want to see signs and wonders and all that. And look, go with me if you would to go to Luke 21, if you would. Luke 21. I'm chasing a rabbit, but it's a good rabbit. We'll skin it, kill it, and then move on. But look, the Jews seek after a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. You know? So these people who try to look for signs, they need to read the Bible where Jesus said, no sign shall be given it. Because everything is accepted by faith. And look at Luke chapter 12, verse number... Oh, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 21. I'm in Luke chapter 12. Verse number 7, it says, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. Go to 2 Thessalonians, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. So it's funny, they ask him, what shall the sign of thy coming be? And then he follows up with saying, take heed that ye be not deceived. Why is that? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 7. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is referring to the Antichrist, right? end times Bible prophecy, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So when it talks about the evil and adulterous generation, that's actually a real generation that's actually going to come to pass in the future. Keep in mind that the world, the Bible tells us that the world, the love of many is shall wax cold, right? Well, it's going to be at its worst in the end times. And that makes sense because in the end times, you have the masses following the Antichrist over his signs and lying wonders. You know, the abomination of desolation that's set up. They want to believe on him. They become reprobate. So look, what I'm saying is this, is that we should never be the type of Christians that want a sign for something. Sometimes it's just coincidence that things happen. Now look, obviously, sometimes the hand of God is on something, but we don't consider that to be a sign. We consider that to be just the hand of God. You know, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. God orders our steps as we read his word, as we're walking in the Spirit. But you know what? You can't take the sunrise as a sign to say, oh, I need to, that's for sure, I got to get a divorce. God told me, you know, through this sign, God, if you just put this, you know, if you make this bird fly this way, if I see one black bird today, that's a sign that you want me to quit my job. That's stupid. How about you just like read the Bible and see that the Bible actually tells us that if a man does not work, neither should he eat. That's your sign. You know, why? You know, I just think I have this feeling that God wants me to divorce this guy, my husband. And I asked for a sign. And the sign was that if it rained or if it sprinkled today, did you watch the weather news? Yes, I did. But if you watch if it rains today, it's confirmation I'm going to get divorced. No, why don't you read the Bible? Where the Bible actually says that God hateth putting away. Amen. That's called adultery. That's all you need. But you know what? You don't want to because you're an evil and an adulteress. You're part of that evil and adulterous generation.
Diamond.
That seeketh after a sign. The reason Gideon did is because he didn't have the Bible. And notice God didn't get mad at him. Right? He did it in go back to Judges chapter 6. He did it in verse 18. He did it in verse 37. And he did it in verse 39. And he didn't get mad at Gideon at all. Why? Because Gideon did not have the full revelation of God as of yet. He was requiring a sign from God. So I went on a rant for a while, but it's true though. You know, people do, you know, look, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, the Bible says. So there you go. Look at verse number 18. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until I come again. Of course, we see him doing that. Verse 19. Look at verse 21. It says, and the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Note, and by the way, I believe verse 21 is confirmation that this is Jesus Christ because of the fact that he has a staff, which is a tool that's used by a what? A shepherd. And we know that he is the chief shepherd, right? Look at verse 22. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. That shows right there that that's talking about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about God the Father, because if it was God the Father, he would have just fell down dead. He would just probably just disintegrated, okay? It says there in verse 23, and the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, and in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. All right, so what do we see here? He goes, all right, this is the first thing you're going to do. Go tear down the images that your father has. And look, this is a difficult thing probably for him to do. Okay? Now, He does it, amen. I mean, look what it says in verse number 27. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day and that he did it by night. So let me ask you, does he go to his dad's house? He's like, get out of the way, dad. This Virgin Mary is wicked. Pay the bills, by the way, you know. That's not what he does. He fears God, but he also fears his dad, his household. And in fact, he does it by night. So you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't try to usurp his father's authority by going in there and rebuking his dad that his dad's not right with God. You know where application I'm going with this, and now do you? You know, we as children should never rebuke our parents. Even if they have false beliefs. Look, especially if you're not paying the bills. Right? You know, you're not paying the bills. You're not putting groceries in the cabinets. You're not feeding your clothes by the money that your dad purchased or your mom. And you're over here rebuking your parents for their idolatry. Well, you know what? As long as you live under their house, just shut up. And you don't have to worship the Virgin Mary or Buddha or whoever else, false god Baal, that they might have there. Now, this is Gideon's task because of the fact that God specifically told Gideon. Now, look, we need to distinguish between what God actually verbally tells people and what he tells us through his word. Some people have a hard time with that. You know, there's a bunch of idiots that we threw out on Sunday. You know, Bozo A and Bozo B. Or should we say Bozo A and Bozo F for fag? We threw them out. And let me just tell you why. Let me just get this off my chest, okay? We threw this idiot out. His dad, both of them are idiots. But the dad was, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree when it comes to idiocy. The dad didn't get baptized. And, you know, he gave me a testimony of his salvation. It sounded pretty decent. And I said, would you like to get baptized today? He's like, no. I'm going to get baptized by my friend. I'm like, all right, well, whatever, you know. I'm thinking maybe his friend's a pastor or something. Then I direct my attention to the son, and I say, hey, do you want to get baptized? He's like, yeah. And then I thought to myself, well, let me check on this guy's salvation first. I assumed that he was saved, and I asked him for his salvation, and he basically repeated what his dad said. But when I asked him if he wanted to get baptized, the dad interrupted and said, no, I'm going to baptize him. And I was just like, you're going to baptize him? I'm like, first of all, you're not even baptized yourself, let alone you're not even ordained to be baptized. Who ordained John the Baptist? That's what he told me. And I was like, God? Well, God ordained me. Oh, I'm sorry. Tell me of the time that God actually came to you with an audible voice, right? Like he came to Jeremiah, like he came. Who ordained Paul? Jesus Christ. Well, there you go. Oh, I'm sorry. When was the time when you were on the road to Damascus and Jesus came down and knocked you off your high horse and gave you that vision and had that whole dissertation in Acts chapter 9? So they automatically take like the vision that Jesus gave to Paul and just put themselves, they just insert themselves into Paul's. Doesn't work that way. We need to, you know, we need to, if I'm talking to John, I'm not talking to Hike. If I address John, everyone should have enough common sense that I'm not talking about Hike. Right? But there's people out there that take every single commandment that people give. Now look, if there's a commandment in the Bible that God gives to a man and you see, you can back it up with other portions of scriptures where God commands his people just in general, there you go. But you know what? That is not one of them. You know, oh, I'm sorry, so what desert did you spend time in before you came out and started preaching and make straight paths the way of the Lord? Because that's not the first thing you told me. First thing he said to me when I came up to him, I was like, hey, how's it going? You're rough. Man, you are rough. That's the first thing he says to me. And look, those guys chose a bad day to come start crap at this church. I'm fairly like nice and I'm lenient and I try to give people the benefit of the doubt. But on Sunday, I was on edge, man. I was in a bad mood, threw out some fags, you know, from our church. And then these idiots want to come up and talk stupidity, just vain jangling, thinking they're not going to get kicked out.
Garbage.
Talking about how God ordained him to baptize someone.
Garbage.
You know, I don't know where I was going. Where was that? Oh, okay, so where was I going with that? Someone help me. What was my last thought? I don't have notes here. What? Throwing down the altars, okay? So this is, oh yeah, okay, thanks. Got my memory jog. So here he commands Gideon to actually throw down the altar, right? Now look, if you're the man in your house, you need to throw down your own altars if that's what you're doing, right? And if you're the one paying the bills, and guess what? Your teenagers have some wicked, idols or altars of famous singers or basketball players that are wicked, then guess what? You're supposed to go into that room and tear it down. Well, you know, if you're the man of the house, that's what you're supposed to do. Put your foot down.
Right.
Well, you don't have teenagers. You don't know what it's like. But see, here's the thing. The Bible doesn't give us what age.
Right.
A father's supposed to tell or not tell unless they're out of the house and they're married already. You know, dads are supposed to go, and if they have some wicked posters, some worldly stuff going on, throw them away.
Amen.
There's this altar called the Xbox. Where everyone just gathers around and just worships. Everyone. I saw the wives elbowing there. Yeah. There's a lot we can say about that, right? The altar of video games. But you know what? He did this in such a way that he wanted to obey God, and he did it by night. Obviously, he showed that he was fearful, but he was fearful of his father's household. But he ended up doing it. Look what it says in verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who had done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, had done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, we plead for Baal? We save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. So look, fortunately, his dad, Joash, I don't know what's going through his mind. He's probably thinking, man, my son has some guts. Maybe we should get rid of Baal. And the son came and he did it by night. And he's like, you know what? I'm for what he did. And look, if you have some parents who have some like idols in their house, you know, the thing to do is not cast down the idol. The thing to do is to cast down some imagination so you can give them the gospel. How about that? Too often we try to reform our family members before we actually try to win them to Christ. We try to make them the way we are, teach them about the Jews, post-trib, that the Catholic is a wicked institution, and try to preach to them all these things when they're the natural man that receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So why don't we win them first? And look, babes in Christ are guilty of this. I know, because I did that too, as a babe in Christ. And often we're guilty of just preaching to them and condemning them, but they're not even saved. And you wonder why they don't want to listen to you later on. You know, because they knew how rude you were, what a jerk you were to them, what a pompous, bratty, just self-righteous hypocrite you are. And they don't want to listen to you. So here's the advice. Try to win them first, and when you win them, they have the Spirit of God living within them. So when you tell them, hey, we got to get rid of this wicked Virgin Mary idolatry crap, they're like, yeah, you're right. And you can show them from the Bible. You can show them from the Bible. They'll see it and they'll say, you're right. They'll be like Joash. Well, you know, you're right, son. Let's get rid of this thing. And by the way, I like what looks like Joash got some umph. He's like, well, you know, Baal, who's going to save him? Are you guys going to save him? Why doesn't he go after Gideon? It's kind of like what Elijah did to the prophets. You know, is he gone away into a far country? Is he asleep? He's basically mocking them. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying that Baal pled against him because he had thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and to Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Now look, and by the way, back to like teenagers and respecting their parents. Look, even if your parent is saved, you have no right, if you're living under their roof and they're paying your bills, to try to correct them. Amen. Well, I need someone to correct. Well, why don't you get married and then you can work on that? Yeah. You know, why don't you actually get married, get a wife, get children, and then you can rule over that faction right there if you want. Amen. But you know, if you're living under your parents' roof and they're not your stripe of Christianity, you have no right to go and try to rebuke them and correct them. Well, I know more Bible than them. So what? Amen. They took care of your bottom for, you know, however many years. Show some respect. And we have a deficiency of respect amongst young people towards their parents today. A massive deficiency. And you know what it is? They need some spankings is what it is. They need some whoopings. That's what worked in my household. A nice, good old-fashioned whooping. You know what? The whoopings that I got were not the whoopings that the Bible tells you to do. I got it worse. I don't really look like this. That's what they need. You know, they're just older. They need a whooping is what they need. And I'm sick and tired of running to teenagers, these pompous little bratty teenagers, young adults, who obviously did not get enough whoopings growing up. And look, if that's you, this is what you do. Grow up. Show some respect. Don't act like a know-it-all. Respect your parents. There should not be in this church a deficiency of respect towards the older people. Amen. Towards the parents. And look, you should not respect another elder over and above your own parent. You know what that's called? Hypocrite. Yeah. Where you try to act all nice and respectable towards the leaders or towards other older people in the church, but you treat your dad and your mom like trash when you guys go home. It ought not to be that way. You know, that's called being a hypocrite. We need to make sure that we're respectable in church and we raise our children to be respectable. Okay? And if they're living under your home, you're paying the bills and providing the gas money or, you know, the food or whatever, you know, you have the right to require that of them. And look, you're doing it for their sake so that they don't grow up being bratty people. Because there's people out there in the 30s and 40s that are still jerks and bratty. You know why? Because they're jerks and bratties when they were 19, 17, 15, and 10 years old. That's the way it works. Okay. So anyways, that's pretty much it. So the Spirit of God comes upon Gideon. He blows the trumpet. He gathers all the people around him. And they get ready for that battle. You know, Gideon at this point is thinking, man, I got 32,000 with me. We're going to win this battle. Unbeknownst to him, it's going to dwindle a lot from that. You know, he's only going to have 300. And that's why he's a man of faith. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the life of Gideon. And he's an encouragement to, it should be an encouragement to all of us, that when the odds are against us, it doesn't matter how many we have on our team. With God, we make the majority. And we're going to see that next week. I pray, God, that you'd help us to have faith, Lord. And Lord, if we have a parent or someone who we live with who maybe is not saved and maybe they're idolaters, but we live under their rule. Maybe they provide for us. Help us to be discreet, wise as serpents and harmless as doves, that we may try to win them to Christ and not try to just get them to reform their ways without being saved. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to do so. We love you so much and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.